will be with us. This is always, you know, the toughest lecture in any conference is when you get up to speak after people have eaten. Because everything in our body is focused on processing food, and less blood is going to our brain, and our eyes get heavy. And so if I see that happening, I may ask you to do some jumping jacks or something, but I'll try to keep you awake. So let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, we come to you, and we come, Lord, knowing that you're a God who gives every good and perfect gift. And we come to one who is not stingy with his gifts and not unwilling to shower mercy on us, but we come to a God who loves us and who is good and who promises that that he will care for us. We ask, Lord, for that strength. We think of Isaiah 40. It says, those who wait on the Lord will find renewed strength. They'll run without weariness. They'll walk without fainting. So, Lord, we ask for your grace, for your help to be with us. We pray that you would strengthen us and even give us alertness in these next few minutes as we focus on your word. We pray, Father, that your spirit would apply the word of God to our hearts in the ways that are appropriate for each one of us. We recognize that each of us are individuals. We have our own families, and we are part of the body of Christ. But within our families, we have children with different needs, and we have various concerns for our kids, and we have our own issues that we bring to parenting, and our own strengths and weaknesses that we struggle with, and we have relationship between a husband and a wife and agreement or disagreement about how to do the task. And so, Lord, we come with all those needs that we carry with us, and we ask that the Spirit of God would make application of the Word of God in ways that are helpful to each one of us so that our needs would be met through your Word and through the ministry of your Spirit to us. We pray this acknowledging our weakness and acknowledging your strength. We pray it putting our hope in you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we want to talk in this hour about the heart and the importance of the heart. I think Jeff has some handouts. If you haven't received them, you could just let him know and he'll see that you get them. But we're talking about getting from the heart to the behavior, getting to the heart and understanding attitudes of heart. I want to start here with this truth that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's really Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, Solomon says, guard your heart, for it is a wellspring of life. We live out of our hearts. All the hopes, the desires, the aspirations of the person reside within the heart. And from the heart, they set the course of life. So we live out of our hearts. And the warning in Proverbs 4:23 is guard your heart diligently because life flows out of the heart. Now, if we're going to think about the heart biblically, we've got to provide a corrective for our thinking because in the ways that the Bible uses the term heart is quite different than we use the term heart in general language. I mean, the way we use the term heart often is we use the term heart to describe the emotional part of us, the feeling part, the sensitive part, the tender part. In fact, we have phrases in English like, have a heart. And what we mean is, be tender with me, be understanding, be gracious. And we think of the mind as the cool, calculating, reasoning, thinking part of us. But the Bible does not use the term heart in that way. The Bible uses the term heart to describe the inner man, the inner core of our being. What the scriptures recognize is that we are corporeal persons. We live in bodies. We have physical bodies. In fact, everything we know about one another and everything we express toward one another is mediated through our bodies. Because we're not disembodied spirits. We're people who live in bodies. But we also recognize the scripture teaches that we're not just electrochemical machines, but there's this person that resides within. There's this inner man, this non-material me. The real me is not just the physical me. The real me is that willing, volitional, reasoning, thinking, planning, creating person. And the Bible has a lot of terms it uses to describe that. Sometimes it uses the term spirit, or uses the term soul, or inner man is one of those terms that are used in the Bible. Or the psalmist talks about all my inmost being, that real me inside. Sometimes even the term mind is used to describe that inner person. And I think of the heart as a basket term that carries all those things. The heart is the wellspring of life. In fact, there are almost 800 passages in the Bible that talk about the importance of the heart. And if we had time, we could think about some of the activities of the heart that we find in the scriptures. And many of the things we think of as cognitive activities are activities of the heart. A couple examples. God flooded the world because God saw that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Mary takes these things she has heard about Jesus. She ponders them in her heart. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I pray, Paul says, that the eyes of your heart would be opened. Now, just in those several examples, those are things we think of as cognitive activities. And the Bible says they're activities of the heart. So whatever we make of the brain's amazing capacity to recall, collate, organize information, I mean, it's incredible. Thank God it's put in our skulls. I mean, and this incredible storage and retrieval system, we can pull pictures out of our childhood at will. We can remember our bedroom when we were 10. I mean, it's incredible. But whatever we make of the brain's function in processing data, what the scriptures teach is that the course of thought is established by the heart. So I want us to think, when we think heart, I don't want us to think emotions. I want us to think the center core of our being, the real you, the choosing, volitional, thinking, responding, interacting person that is you. It is captured in this biblical word, heart. So that's real important for our consideration. And the importance of the heart is one of those major truths that we find throughout the Word of God. Everywhere in the Bible, the importance of the heart is talked about. I mean, I wish we had time to talk about that in the Old Testament. I mean, think of Old Testament passages like 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel's been sent to anoint a new king over Israel. He knows it'll be one of the sons of Jesse. He goes to Bethlehem. The sons of Jesse are brought before the prophet. He's waiting for a word from God. Which one shall be the king? First young man comes into his presence. He's tall. He's handsome. He looks regal. You probably don't remember his name because he doesn't become the king. His name is Eliab. He's the eldest. You would think he surely will be the king. Samuel thinks that. And God speaks to Samuel. He says, pay no attention to his stature or his appearance. Interesting. Same coins of value in ancient Israel as we have today. Pay no attention to his stature or his appearance, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's God concerned with? See, God's concerned with the heart. I mean, I could illustrate that in many other passages in the Old Testament. And of course, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart is one of those major themes that Christ returns to again and again. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, that first large sermon we have of Christ, the most complete sermon we have of Christ in the Gospels, Matthew 5 to 7. The heart is one of the reoccurring themes. It's there in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In chapter 6, when he talks about treasure, Jesus says, whatever you treasure, owns your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And what Jesus does with the law of God, when he makes application of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, is fascinating because he applies the law of God in terms of the heart. He takes it out of the external. You know, we tend to make legalism becomes these external things I do. But Jesus turns that on its head, and he says, murder is not a matter of killing someone. You don't have to kill someone to be a murderer. You can commit bloodless murder. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Do you see what Jesus has done with the law? He's taken it out of the external. It's not just something I do out there, you know, this murderous, and he's put it inside. And he says, I can be a murderer without ever lifting a knife against somebody. If you despise your brother in your heart, if in your heart you say, Reka, you fool, you're guilty of murder. Now, we're talking about child rearing today. I mean, in those terms, some days there's bloodshed in our family rooms at home, you know, where our kids are despising one another in their hearts. Or, you know, Jesus does the same thing with adultery. He doesn't talk about external behaviors that are adulterous behaviors. He says, you can commit adultery from across the room. You can look at a woman to lust after her. And when you do that, you have committed adultery with her already. Where? Not in your bed, but in your heart. Do you see what Jesus has done with the law? He doesn't focus on the external. If I violate this external decree or external behavior standard, then I'm an adulterer. He says adultery is a matter of the heart. Now, that's powerful because it takes the focus out of the external and behavioral and recognizes violating the law of God is not a matter of behaviors only. If I give my heart to that which God's law forbids, I've broken the law of God. Even if I never get out of my chair, I've broken the law of God. That's a very powerful thing to get a hold of. And of course, in Christ's ministry, throughout Christ's ministry, the heart is just one of those things that he's talking about all the time. I have some passages up here. I won't look at all of these, but well, look at the Mark 7. Let me just read that passage to you. In Mark chapter 7, I won't read this whole chapter, but the issue here in Mark 7 is defilement. The Pharisees are saying, your disciples have defiled themselves. They're coming to Jesus. Your disciples have defiled themselves because they've eaten without going through a ceremonial washing. Therefore, they have been defiled by what they have eaten. And Jesus just rebukes the Pharisees in very, very bold terms. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules made by men. Christ's rebuke of the Pharisees is so flat-footed and forthright and direct that he shocks the disciples. In fact, in the Matthew passage, it's even more clear than in the Mark passage, but when the dust settles and the Pharisees are gone, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, connect the dots for us. Help us to understand this teaching. Jesus says these words, are you so dull? Don't you understand that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? In other words, you're not defiled by what you eat. He says, because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. He went on, he said, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, I want to change one word for our purposes because we're talking about child rearing. We could say it's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. Because man is not being used here to describe the adult male in distinction to women and children. It's being used generically to describe all of humanity. So we could say with equal authority, it's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. For from within, out of children's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a child unclean. Now, if you think on that list, those are things you see in your children. Many of them are things you see in your children. These are not just adult sins. I mean, do you ever see any envy at your house? Did you ever hear these words? It's not fair. I mean, it's not fair is an envy statement, isn't it? It's not fair. He has an advantage I didn't have. It's not fair. You're being, you know, it's envy. I'm jealous of his advantage. I want that advantage too. I mean, that's an envy statement. One of our kids was gone overnight. He had been gone to visit a friend. He came home the next day. He was not home for more than 5 minutes when he announced, I get ice cream today. I said, well, why do you think you get ice cream today? You guys had ice cream last night when I was gone. Now, I couldn't believe it. This kid came home. He checks the box of ice cream to see if any ice cream is missing. And he asserted his right to ice cream. They never come home and say, you guys had ice cream last night. Good for you. I'm so happy for you. No, I get ice cream today. You get ice cream. You see that kind of envy in children, don't we? Did you teach that to them? It's just there, isn't it? It's in their hearts. Or greediness. You know, do you ever see any greediness at your house? When I was pastoring, I retired from pastoral ministry in 2012, but when I was pastoring, my grandsons would come to me after I had preached on Sunday morning and I was in the foyer greeting people, and they always wanted to go to my office with me. Now, they didn't want to go to my office with me to pray, but they wanted to go to my office with me because they knew if they got inside my office, I had this large jar of M&Ms and they wanted access to the M&Ms. So I would eventually, I would take them to my office and I'd let them have some M&Ms. Now, I can promise you, I've got six grandsons. I can promise you there was never a time when one of those little boys reached in and took one M&M. You know what they did. They buried their hand in the jar. They took as many as their grubby little hands would hold. You know, and you know, we see that kind of greediness in children. Or malice, maliciousness. We see children doing bad things just for the sheer joy of badness. I mean, that you can't even rationalize and say, this doesn't even make sense. Why would he do this? One of our grandsons told this story on himself, and it was actually under a broader heading of, this is how I know I'm a sinner, which is kind of an interesting thing for an eight-year-old to be thinking about. But he was he told this story about how his brother had built a castle out of Legos. And it was so nice, he kicked it, knocked it down. His brother told his mother what he had done. And he lied to his mother and told his mother he had stumbled into it by accident. And his mother scolded his brother for not being more understanding of his clumsiness, and he got away with this. So this was his narrative, you know, how I know I'm a sinner. I thought, yeah, you're right, you are a sinner, look at you. But you know, I mean, think about this. I mean, this kid, what benefit comes to him from knocking down something his brother made his brother finds joy in? Except that malevolent joy of being destructive, of spoiling something someone else enjoys. I mean, it's really ugly if you think on it. And we see this kind of stuff in our kids. It's such a distress as a parent. Or lewdness. You know, not every child is lewd, but I'm sure there's a parent or two here who has a child who's lewd. You have a child maybe who picks up every double entendre, any word that contains part of a private body part. He hears that word and he, you know, he laughs, he repeats it, you know, and he chortles and pokes others and snickers. I mean, you know, and sometimes we see that lewdness in children. Or slander. You know, my kids used to come to me slandering one another. Daddy, brother's not being nice to me. I used to always ask them, now help me understand, why are you telling me this? Would you like for us to pray for your brother? We could do that. I'm sure he'd appreciate our prayers. You're not trying to get him in trouble, are you? You wouldn't do that. Let's pray for him. But, you know, our kids slander one another. Or deceit. Isn't it amazing how kids can deceive you with words that are technically true words? Did you remember to brush your teeth? Yes. You look at this toothbrush. This brush has not been wet for 3 days. I thought you said you brushed your teeth. You didn't ask me if I brushed my teeth. You asked me if I remembered. Yes, I remembered, but I didn't brush them. Now, but I wasn't answering, did I brush them? I was answering, did I remember? You should have asked what you meant. I mean, you know, these kids, they're all attorneys, you know. They can defend themselves. Now, he understood the intent of the question, did you remember to brush your teeth? You weren't asking, was toothbrushing ever a passing thought today? He understood the intent of the question. You were asking him if he brushed his teeth. He knew that. But he answered in a way which was technically true, even though it was cunningly designed to deceive you. And that's something, boy, as parents, we feel so hurt You know, and our temptation is to personalize that. We feel so hurt. I can't believe he's deceiving me. And we could ask ourselves the question, where does this come from? In fact, sometimes we do that. We're having these late night conversations as a couple. You know, we're talking over the kids and our concerns with the kids, because that's what parents of young kids talk about the most. And we're talking about our concern with the kids and what we're seeing in them and so forth. And where does he get this from? It must be from your side of the family. No one in my family ever behaved that way. You know, I think he's just like your brother. Where does it come from? See, Jesus tells us in this passage, doesn't it? From within, out of children's hearts. The heart is on display. It's all heart-driven. Now, this truth is such an important truth, and it's just woven throughout the Word of God. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus uses this wonderful analogy of a tree. It's one of these very elegant illustrations of Christ. It's simple, it's profound, it's short, it's never-ending in its ramifications. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, we understand those words, don't we? The final test of the tree is the quality of the fruit. Good fruit, it's a good tree. Bad fruit, it's a bad tree. Because what we want from a tree is fruit. If the fruit is good, that's a good tree. And he goes on, he says, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. You can tell what kind of a tree it is by the fruit. So apples grow on apple trees, pear trees on pear trees, and so forth. So people don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Imagine with me this analogy. Imagine with me, I have an apple tree in my home, and it blossoms beautifully in the springtime, but by fall, the apples on this tree cannot be eaten. They're spotted and shriveled and rotten inside, and they're only good for the compost pile. And each year, Margie comes to me. She says, Ted, can't you fix this apple tree? Can't you do something to the apple tree that makes it bear apples that we could actually eat? And so like any man, I want to please my wife. I try various things. I dig up the soil around the tree. I fertilize it. I prune the branches. I spray it. I tried to fix the tree, but we still have these gnarled, blighted, sapless apples. One day, I'm home on a Saturday. I say, honey, today I'm going to fix the apple tree. I go out there with a ladder, take all those rotten apples off the tree, put them in the compost pile. I go to the orchard. I buy 3 boxes of his finest apples. I take them up my tree. I shine them over the rag so they're nice and shiny. I get some string, and I hang these apples on the tree, so I decorate the tree with apples. When I'm all done, it looks beautiful. I go in and I find Margie, honey, I have a surprise for you. Wait till you see this tree. I lead her to the window that overlooks the tree. Ta-da! She looks, I mean, this tree is beautiful. The branches are bowed under the weight of these apples. Each of these apples are shiny, crisp, juicy, beautiful apples. Now she's looking more carefully. She knows there's something wrong with this picture. So she goes out and she examines the tree and she discovers all these apples are dangling by string. Now, how do you suppose my wife would respond to me? She would say, you're a nutcase. This is why we don't like to leave you alone for long periods of time. I didn't want you to hang apples on the tree. I wanted a tree that bears apples. Think about our kids. How easy it is to hang apples on the tree. And we can get quite expert at this. Tell your sister you're sorry.
Sorry.
Could you smile at your sister when you say it? Sorry. Okay, you can go play. We've just hung an apple on the tree, haven't we? And there's not a sorry bone in this sorry kid's whole body. Or we can bribe them. You know, we can, let's see, you've got 15 stickers, 5 more stickers, you go out for ice cream. You could get 5 stickers today if you're really good. And we're bribing the children. one of the guys in the church I served, he said to his kids, so if you kids could play nicely for one whole week with no fighting, I would give each of you $10. His wife saying, time out, honey, we can't afford this. They had five kids, mind you. He said, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen, not this life. But they might try for a couple of days. We might have a couple of days of peace and quiet. Or you know, sometimes we, you know, we've all succumbed to this temptation. You know, we shame our kids. We heap guilt on them. You know, we just try to make them feel bad for how bad they are. You know, we might say something like, you know, I can't believe your kids are so selfish. I have no joy in my life. I mean, what could I possibly be happy about when my kids are home fighting over their toys all the time? You know, your mother and I used to talk about how wonderful it would be to have children. We had no idea what it would be like. And we're just trying to heap shame and guilt on them. Or maybe we even bring Jesus into it. You know, Jesus can see right through the roof into the family room. What do you think Jesus thinks of the way you guys fight over your toys? Now, that's not a bad question if you ask it for the right reason. But you know you can ask that question without having any real evangelical objective. You're just rolling out the heavy artillery. You know, they haven't been listening to me. Let's lob Jesus at them this afternoon. Maybe that'll work. Or we might... threaten them. You know those nights you put the kids to bed several times. You've had those nights, you know, you put the kids to bed several times. You put them to bed and you're sitting together, you're trying to talk over your day and family life and spend some time together, and you have this sense of, you know, there's somebody standing here. You're like, what are you doing up? I put you to bed an hour ago. Or maybe you put them to bed and you hear them. You hear them in their bedrooms. They're running, they're jumping, they're diving into each other's beds, and they're just romping up there. And so you go up the stairs and quiet them down. Now look, we had a nice night tonight. We read a story, we played a game. You each have already gotten a drink twice. I don't want to hear another sound. You go back down to enjoy one another. You hear the kids again. Back up the stairs. What are you doing in your brother's bed? I told you not to get up. I didn't get up. How'd you get in your brother's bed? I went over the dresser, over the windowsill. My feet never touched the floor. Now, while you're debating whether or not one's feet must touch the floor to be up, you happen to notice your three-year-old. He's doing heaven knows what with his pillow, but he's inside the pillow cover. He's jumping around. Don't laugh at him. It's not funny. You quiet them down, and you hear them another time. And you find yourself hollering threats up the stairs. You don't even want to know what will happen if I come up those stairs one more time. But it'll be messy and it might be on the news. Now, all those are ways of manipulating the behavior of our children. I don't think I have a slide for this, but I'll try to do this real fast. They all misfire. Because, see, when I'm manipulating behavior, the profoundest need of my child is not being addressed. His real need is not just a behavior need. His real need is he has a heart that is strayed from God's ways. So his deepest need is not being addressed. Second reason why that kind of behaviorism misfires is I'm offering my kids a false basis for ethics. Because what is the basis for ethics in behaviorism? It's what will get me what I want and avoid what I don't want. What's the basis for ethics in a biblical vision? There's a God in heaven who's told us how we ought to live for our good and for his glory. So the being, existence, revelation of God is the basis for ethics in a biblical vision. A third problem is that the heart is being trained in wrong ways. Because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, because behavior and the heart are so inexorably bound together, whatever I use to motivate behavior trains the heart. So I can manipulate my kids with guilt. I teach them to be people who respond out of guilt. I manipulate them with shame. I teach them to be people who respond out of shame. I can manipulate them with the fear of man. What will people think of you if? And I teach them the fear of man. Or I can manipulate them with pride. You don't want to be a liar. You don't want to be like those people, those liars, you're better than that. I know you're better than that. And I'm actually teaching him to look disdainfully at others, and I'm better than that. And I'm using pride as a motivation. But see, whatever I use to motivate behavior trains the heart. Another problem is when I'm manipulating behavior, the gospel will never be central. Because, you know, when I'm trying to control the kids through some form of behaviorism, I don't need the gospel for that. And there are people all over the city of Brussels who are managing their kids with behaviorism. They don't need Christ and the gospel to do that. There's no way that Christ and the gospel link up with behaviorism. Those are two very different systems of motivation. And so whenever I'm depending on behaviorism to manage the kids, the gospel, the grace of God, the power of God to transform and free us and enable us will never be the core of my message to my children. If I even try to bring it in somehow tangentially because I'm a Christian, try to wedge it in there because I know it ought to be in there somewhere, but it's not the core of my message. Another problem is when I'm manipulating behavior, I'm really serving the idols of my heart. Because so often my motivation for wanting my kids to behave well is motivation I ought to repent of. I want it because it makes my life easier. I want it because I'm proud. I want my kids to make me look good. I want approval. I'm full of the fear of man. What will people think of me if my children are wild and unruly? So I better get them in line so that I look good. A lot of times my motivation for wanting to have my kids behave well is crassly self-serving and really motivation that ought to be repented of. Now, I want to extend this diagram in this way. If we get a hold of this idea, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So there's this connection between attitudes of heart and behavior. The scripture teaches that everywhere. I can extend this diagram in this way, that ungodly behavior begins with attitudes of heart that will be seen in the behavior. And godly behavior begins with attitudes of heart that'll be seen in the behavior. So what I've done is I've just drawn this in three parallel columns: attitude of heart, behavior, attitude of heart, behavior, attitude of heart, behavior. So ungodly behavior begins with heart attitudes. Godly behavior begins with heart attitudes, but the heart is always the wellspring. That's Proverbs 4:23. And that truth in Proverbs 4:23 means that I cannot address behavior in a biblical vision without reference to the heart, because the heart is the wellspring of life. Now, imagine with me, I've got kids who are fighting over their toys instead of sharing their toys. Pretty common problem. If you have more than one child in your house, you face this problem. Even if you have only one child, he had a visitor come, you face this problem. Two children, one toy. So the kids are fighting over the toy. Our temptation as parents is to reduce this to a behavior problem and isolate it from everything else and endeavor to change the behavior. Now, why would we do that? We know that it's a reflection of the overflow of the heart. But the reason we do that is because behavior, we can see behavior, we hear behavior. Behavior requires a response. So our temptation is to try to produce behavioral change. My kids are fighting over the toy. I want to have them sharing the toy, so I try to produce behavioral change. We used to have this problem with three kids. They're all pretty close in age. They often wanted the same toy. Who had it first? Now, think about it. Where in the Bible does it say that the person that had it first is absolved of any responsibility to share? I mean, that's not really a biblical concept, is it? The law of prior possession. It doesn't belong in the Bible. We would say to our kids, who had it first? And, you know, kids are very clever. They'll work with whatever you give them to work with. You make who had it first the standard, they'll make sure they had it first. One of our sons got up before anyone else. He hid all the good toys all over the house, so he had them all first. So And of course, there are scores of things we can do to manipulate behavior. I've already illustrated some of those. I was teaching this material in the church that I served, and a man came to me afterward. He said, we had a shut-up jar at our house. This was new to me. I said, what's a shut-up jar? I got so sick of my kids saying, shut up all the time. You know, shut up, you shut up. I said it first, you shut up. I got sick of the shut up. I said, from now on, when you guys say shut up, you got to put a dollar in this jar. He started finding the kids a dollar every time they said shut up. My training is in counseling, so I asked questions. So I said, well, what happened? He said, you wouldn't believe it. In 2 weeks, we had $100. I said, $100, that's a lot of money. Yeah, he said, my wife and I were putting it in too. What happened after that? He said, a couple weeks passed. No one was saying shut up anymore. I thought we'd learned our lesson, wanted to do something fun with the kids. We went out, you know, for pizza, went out to a movie, ice cream after the movie. We blew the $100. So what happened after that? He said, you wouldn't believe it. Within 2 weeks, they were saying shut up again. I said, you know what? I wouldn't believe it if you told me they weren't. Because think about it. What's happening with these kids? Heart change? It's a marketplace decision. If I say, shut up, it'll cost me a dollar. I can say, drop dead, cost me nothing. So the kids just move the words from the expensive words to the free words. But you see that with kids. You can forbid one particular type of behavior and it just morphs into a new behavior that you haven't thought to forbid yet. And you can never keep ahead of it because it just keeps morphing. But all these things are just ways of manipulating the behavior. We were talking to a young couple when we were young, a young couple, and we had kids the same age, and we were talking to this couple about child issues, and this lady said to us, she said, I have this new thing I'm doing with the kids, and it's really working for us. Well, we were all ears, so we wanted to hear what she was doing. She said, I got a shoebox. I covered the box with tinfoil. I put an opening in the top. Told the kids, every time you guys do something nice, some random act of kindness, I'm going to write your name on a piece of paper and put it in the box. At the end of the week, we'll shake up the box, we'll draw the name out, whoever's name is drawn gets a prize, something really worth having. Well, you know how that works with kids. Kids realize it's pointless for me to share in the playroom when mother's in the kitchen cooking. That's just wasted stewardship of sharing. What's the point of that? You know, so I want to do all my sharing where I can get some credit for it. So, you know, mother's coming down the hall. Here, would you like to play with my truck? Oh, honey, that's so sweet. I know how much you love that truck. I'm so glad you're sharing it with your brother. I'm going to go write your name, put it in the box. So mother goes to write the name. I didn't say how long. Thought you were going to let your brother play with your truck. I did. I let him drive across the room. I didn't say I wasn't going to give it to him all day. See, kids learn how to work the system. And we could go on and on with illustrations of ways that we try to manipulate behavior. And we forget about attitudes of heart. Now, if we're going to think attitudes of heart, what do you suppose might be an attitude of heart behind fighting over the toy? At the very least, we could say there's love of self. Because if I have two children fighting over the same toy, I don't have a victim and a perpetrator. I've got two selfish kids. The one child who has the toy, he knows his brother's been waiting for it. And he's saying, in effect, I know you'd like to play with it. I know I've been playing with it for a long time. In fact, I was almost done with it. But now that I know you want it, you have renewed my interest in this toy. And the other child is saying, I know you're playing with it. I know you're having fun. I know you're enjoying it. I know there are 100 other toys in this house I could play with, but the only toy in the entire house that I'm interested in is the one that you want, and I will do whatever I have to do to get it from you. See, I have two selfish kids here, don't I? Two kids who are full of self-love. That's why we're having the fight over the toy. If either one of them was willing to love others more than he loves himself, we would not be having the fight. We're having the fight because of what's in their hearts. Now, imagine with me that I never address the heart. I manipulate the behavior. So I never address this love of self that's behind the fight, that's underneath the fight. but I manipulate the behavior. I get this kid to share the toy without ever addressing the heart attitude. What do we call that kind of sharing? Is that biblical sharing? Is this commendable in the eyes of God? Isn't it exactly what Jesus forbids in the Pharisees? He says, you Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs, which appear clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of filthiness. You're like cups, Jesus says, that are clean on the outside, but are dirty on the inside. And in between those two statements, Jesus makes this amazing observation. It's in Matthew 23. I think it's verse 25. But he says, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean. What Jesus is saying is the matter of first priority. It's not the outside, it's the inside. And if the inside is clean, the outside will be clean. So it's profound truth for us to get a hold of. That this is profound truth for us to teach to our children, because in these middle years of their lives, we want them to develop a self-consciousness about those motivational things that push and pull behavior. And when we say it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, that's an abstract statement. But we could illustrate that in this way. All these ungodly attitudes of heart, this is the overflow of the heart. It's this stuff in the heart that is pushing and pulling the behavior of our children all the time. For example, revenge or vengeance. Did you ever see any revenge behavior at your house? Did you ever hear these words? He hit me first. That's a revenge statement, isn't it? He had it coming. He deserved it. Serves him right. Rather than entrusting myself to God. Or we see our kids caught up with the fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord. The fear of man. And we were talking to one of our grandsons last week about shoes. And he had a very nice pair of Nike shoes that he had gotten that he was really, really happy with. And in fact, he was saying, when I get back, I need to clean these up and make, because he wants them to look new as long as he possibly can. And we said, well, are shoes really that big a deal for kids going to high school? Oh, yeah, that's like one of the most important parts of your wardrobe. Boy, I mean, really what he's expressing is this fear of man, this sense that if I'm not dressed in the right footwear, the fear of man is an incredible motivator. What will people think of me? That kind of fear. Rather than knowing the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or we see our kids caught up with pride rather than humility. My 8-year-old son's playing checkers with his 6-year-old sister, and the game gets to the point where he realizes, I cannot possibly win this game. She's going to beat me. And he suddenly gets disinterested in checkers. Checkers is boring. I hate this game. Flips the board over and goes out of the room. What's going on with this kid? Pride. I mean, it's bad enough to lose the checker game. To lose to your sister, 2 years younger than you, that's a fate worse than death. We see our kids caught up with love of self and love for others. I was working with a mother. She said, every time I do something nice with my kids, they're jumping up and down. Me first, me first, me first. So I taught them the verse. The last will be first, and the first will be last. So you know what the kids were doing? They're jumping up and down. Me last, me last, me last. But we see that compulsive self-love in our children. Or self-preservation rather than laying down our lives. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Or fear rather than knowing the perfect love of God that drives out fear. The biblical opposite of fear is not bravery, but it's being confirmed in God's love. It's knowing God loves me, God will take from me. It's really Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? For what can man do to me? Or covetousness rather than generosity, or envy rather than desire for the good of others, or hatred rather than love, or anger rather than peacemaking. Have you ever been trying to reconcile two kids to one another, and one of them will not be reconciled? His arms are crossed, and he is not going to make up. He's not going to hug. He's not going to say sorry. He is not going to be reconciled. And he's going to retain his anger. And peacemaking means I let go of my anger, and he cannot bring himself to do that. Or approval, a desire for approval rather than God's approval. Or Paul makes a contrast in Philippians 4 between anxiety and fear and peace and contentment in all circumstances. Or rebellion rather than submission. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a suggestive list of the kinds of things that are pushing and pulling behavior all the time. Let me make a suggestion for you. If you have school-age kids, a wonderful thing to do is to develop a heart notebook with your kids. Get them a wire-bound notebook or a notebook with sewn-in pages and fill it with truth from the Word of God about the heart and the importance of the heart. You could take each of these words, look up vengeance or revenge in the Bible. Have them write out the verses. You don't want to give them a computer printout with all the verses on. I mean, that's a waste of paper. But have them write out the verses. Because when they're writing, they're learning. So you're writing out the verses. Get them to find illustrations of revenge. Help them find illustrations of revenge. You've got biblical characters like Joab, who's always going around disemboweling people with his dagger. I mean, it's a vivid picture of revenge. Your boys will love it. It's bloody and gory. But let them tell you, what does revenge look like in an 8-year-old? They'll be able to tell you. Write out those illustrations. Think through passages on entrusting myself to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus, when he was persecuted, did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And write out passages about entrusting myself to God. Write out verses about the fear of man. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, the Proverbs say. Don't fear man who can destroy your body but has nothing else he can do. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you want to give your kids, see, what I would suggest is you want to give them a fund of knowledge from the Word of God about heart motivations that you give to them in non-confrontational times. You can't have those conversations when you're correcting them, because when you're correcting them, they're defensive, you're upset. Those are never your finest teaching moments. But take 5 minutes a couple nights a week in family worship to work on your heart notebook. Just 5 minutes at a time. Maybe you write one verse out. Maybe you write out one illustration. But you're going to keep doing this over months and perhaps even years. You're going to be building this notebook and giving your kids a fund of knowledge by which to understand human motivation. And what you'll find is the more developed that becomes, the more truth you'll have to appeal to in times of correction. Honey, what do you think was motivating you in this situation with your brother? And you give them a fund of knowledge and you fill out those terms. You fully build out what does it mean to be proud. And you illustrate what does it mean to be proud. And you find biblical illustrations of pride. And so that you're developing, they're developing that heart notebook, an insight into the ugliness of pride. And then you can talk about humility and unpack that in the same ways. But what we want to do is give our kids a deep understanding of those motivational things that push and pull their behavior. And this is such important stuff for our kids, because we want them to understand these things that are driving behavior all the time. I don't know how much this is a problem here, and so I'll just spend a couple minutes on it. It's a huge problem in the United States, and I spend more time on it when I'm teaching in the U.S. I think parents need to give a very great deal of careful thought to how available they make internet-connected devices, tablets, phones, computers, gaming devices available to their kids. Because it's dangerous stuff, and hundreds of kids, even in Christian homes, are being exposed to things and awakening in themselves appetites and desires that cannot be fulfilled in the law of God for human beings. And it's destructive. And I think parents are way too quick to put these devices in the hands of their kids, because the device entertains the kid. And yet they're not ready for them. You know, I have a grandson. I came into their driveway, five-year-old grandson. He's riding his bike. He's so proud of himself. They just took the training wheels off the bike, and oh, he was so happy to see me. He was just smiling coyly as he rode by me, you know. Look, Grandpa, I don't have any training wheels. Now, this little five-year-old, he's learned how to get off and on the bike. He knows how to turn the crank. He can steer the bike. He can stop the bike. I guess he's ready to drive the bike across town to Grandma's house, right? Why would no sane parent do that? Because you know there are dangers on the road between home and Grandma's house that he's not ready to navigate. The same thing's true with your iPad. And just because the child can intuitively operate it doesn't mean he's ready for it. You know how you know when your kid's ready for a smartphone? No 8-year-old needs a smartphone. I mean, if he needs a flip phone for safety, get him a phone that he can use for safety. Go into the architecture of the phone and restrict the numbers from which he can receive calls or to which he can call, so it's all the safe people. But no 8-year-old needs a smartphone, because that 3G, 4G, LTE-enabled phone will take him any place he wants to go on the internet. It's craziness to put that in the hand of a child. You know he's ready for it when you begin to see this child reflect an understanding of these motivational things, and you see him striving to turn away from these things and to reflect godly attitudes of heart. Then your child's ready for the internet, unsupervised internet activities. Not until then. And I think we need to be very wise. I'll leave it at that. I don't even know how much that's applicable to your situation here in Brussels. You know, but I wanted to go back to this other chart for a minute. You know, whenever I'm manipulating behavior, when my focus is on manipulating behavior, I'm not dealing with heart stuff, I'm trying to manipulate the behavior, I'm always going to be hypocritically distancing myself from my children. I'll be saying things to my kids like this: I can't believe you're so selfish. Your little brother is 2 years old. He's going to take a nap in 5 minutes. Would it kill you if he played with your truck for 5 minutes? I can't believe you're so selfish. You uncircumcised Philistine. How did you ever get into this Christian family? Now, I would submit to you that's hypocrisy. Is there any adult in this room that doesn't understand how selfishness works in the human heart? We're all selfish, aren't we? You know what it's like to look at this plate of cookies that's being passed around the table. It's still three people away from me, but I've already decided which cookie I want. I've decided which one's my cookie. And someone takes it. I can't believe you took my cookie. Now, how did it get to be my cookie? It's still three people away from me. But see, it was my cookie. I was lusting after that cookie in my heart. It was winking at me. We had a relationship. You took my cookie. Sometimes at night when Margie and I are going to bed, when we're reading to each other and talking over our day, I'll say to her, honey, would you like a cup of ice cream? I just get a cup because we're conscious, always counting calories, so I just get a cup. I might get a cup two or three times some nights, but I just get a cup. So I go to the kitchen and I get this cup of ice cream, scoop it up, and I head back up to the bedroom, and I've got these two cups of ice cream in my hands, feeling very proud of myself because I went to get the ice cream. Most guys will say, hey, why don't you get us some ice cream? But I went to get the ice cream. I'm such a servant. I've got to think of some way to draw this to her attention when we get upstairs. So while I'm kind of congratulating myself and feeling very smug about my act of self-sacrifice, I'm also weighing these cups. And I'm trying to decide which is the better cup of ice cream. I'm trying to remember which one is the one where I firmly compacted the ice cream into the cup and which one is the one with these light, airy scoops of ice cream. I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I've had times when I marked them with different spoons so I wouldn't forget when I got upstairs which was the better cup of ice cream. You know, there's a tragic moment where you realize, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I mean, you got to get it right the first time. Now, think about this. My dear wife has been washing my dirty socks all these years, and I'm willing to cheat her out of a tablespoon of ice cream. And yet I'll say to this 8-year-old, I can't believe you're so selfish. Do you see how hypocritical that is? But see, when I'm manipulating behavior, that's where I will always end up. I will end up hypocritically distancing myself from my child. In a biblical vision, lasting change takes place like this. Lasting change takes place as my children, as I help them understand that behind this fighting over the toy is love of self. And the reason Christ came, I have these symbols of repentance and faith and knowing. The reason Christ came is because we're people who are compulsively self-loving. And Christ came, he lived in our world, in our flesh, without sinning. And he experienced all the temptations we experience without succumbing to them. And as a result, there is a righteousness in him which is given to me when I repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So I get his perfect righteousness. And he died as a sacrifice for my sins so that the guilt of my sin might be atoned for. And he lives right now, at this moment, at the right hand of the Father, praying for us that we might be people who love others, who serve others rather than self. I mean, having the cross and repentance and faith here, I'm not talking about a salvation event where I get my kid to pray the sinner's prayer, but I'm talking about the profound richness of the gospel, everything God does to save us, to transform us, to renew us, to enable us, to empower us, to give us new appetites, new desires, new loves that expel those old loves. All that grace of the gospel has been given to me so that I can love others from the heart. And see, what I want to do with this selfish child is, rather than hypocritically distancing myself from him, I can't believe you're so selfish, is to put my arm around him and stand in solidarity with him. There's hope for people like you and Daddy. Because God didn't just stay off in heaven saying, hey, get your act together down there. But he came and he dwelt with us in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help us when we're tempted. There's hope for us, son. It's found in Christ in his grace and his mercy. So rather than, I can stand in solidarity with the selfish kid. Honey, Daddy understands how selfishness works in the human heart. I could write a book on selfishness. If I illustrated it from my life, it would be a thick book, multiple volumes. But there's hope for us because Jesus came to earth to set us free. That's the message I want to be bringing to my kids. And that's the hope I want to be bringing to them. I have a couple of minutes, so I'll try to make this quick. In 1986, Margie and I and our children took a bicycling vacation. We rode our bikes from our home in northeastern Pennsylvania to Niagara Falls and back. Now, I'll just tell you, that was a 650-mile journey. So we rode every day, 50 to 80 miles every day, and we had our sleeping bag, tents, everything on our bikes. And it was high adventure. And the kids loved it. We had been hyping this to them for years, and we had acquired lightweight touring bikes over a period of many years. Every birthday present, every Christmas present was for the bicycling vacation. We had saddle bags and handlebar bags and all this stuff. And they thought it was great. They had the helmets and all the equipment, and I embarrassed them because I insisted on bringing on the side of my bike, I put a bungee cord and I attached one of those aluminum lawn chairs, you know, with the plastic webbing. I didn't look very cool, but whenever we camped, everybody wanted my chair. But in any case, we rode our bikes to Niagara. I had this plan that when we got to the falls, I was going to have us take a picture of the whole family, all five of us, standing there in the falls, our bicycles were in front of us, falls behind us, kind of this rocky picture, you know, here we made it, we did it, we rode all the way to Niagara. We're going to send it to all of our friends and relatives who had said, you're crazy, you'll never make it, that's too far to ride, you know, so we were, you know, it was this triumphant picture. So I set up the tripod to take this picture. Now, 1986, there are no digital cameras. You can't take one picture and produce it 1,000 times or put it on Facebook. I mean, none of that existed. So I had a roll of film, 36 exposures. And my plan was that I would take 36 shots of this same picture and have it developed, and we were going to make postcards out of it and send all these postcards to our friends. So I set up the tripod, set the timer, hit the button, I run and get in the picture, and I go do this, and I was going to do this 36 times. It made perfect sense to me. It didn't make sense to my then 17-year-old son. I mean, after two or three pictures, he decided, this is stupid. I'm not going to do this. And so he started spoiling every picture. Just as the camera would click, he'd make some ghastly face, or he would put rabbit ears beside his sister, or he would turn and face the falls so that we get the back of his head. I mean, he spoiled one picture after another after another. Oh, I got so angry. It was of the devil. I mean, quite literally. I mean, you know that passage in James 3 says, wisdom from below is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. It was that kind of wisdom. Full of envy and selfish ambition. That was my wisdom. I was so angry with him. And I berated him, and, you know, it was one of those cringeworthy moments in parenting that you look back at and you'd like to rewrite that story. It's morning. We're going to spend the day at the falls. Dad's just had a volcanic eruption and spewed lava over everybody in the family. The whole family is kind of slinking around, tail between their legs. There's this huge cloud of Dad's anger hanging over the family. So we didn't even have a car with us. We could hide in the car or something. We're just there with our bicycles. So I got the family together. I knew I had to apologize, and I got the family together, and I said, I'm sorry. Sorry to the family. I addressed my son. I'm sorry I spoke to you in those ways. It was wrong. Please forgive me. I'm sorry for the things I said that were hurtful, and I shouldn't have said things like that. And I apologized. So I didn't know what else to do. I knew I had said things that were wrong, and I had to try to make it right. As I look back at that day, what's that now? 29 years ago. I'm shocked at my lack of insight. Because in 1986, I didn't understand these things. You have far more insight into that today than I had. What I was really apologizing for were my words. Sorry I said that. I shouldn't have said it. But I was blind to the motivational things behind it. Now I can think of it, and I think, what's going on there? Oh, man, it's all about my pride. I mean, I wanted our friends and relatives to get these postcards. There's the picture. There they are in the falls with their bikes. They did it. Look at that. What an amazing family. What an incredible dad Ted Tripp must be. How lucky to be one of his children. That's what it was all about. That's why I was so angry. I was angry because I had this whole thing set up that was going to, that was for my self-aggrandizement, and my son was spoiling it. That's why I was so angry. I mean, it was about, you know, love of self, desire to be approved by others. Certainly, anger. But in 1986, I was blind to those things. And see, what we want to do in these middle years of our children's lives is we want to have this ongoing project. It's not an event where you teach them this stuff in a series of lessons. But I've got, you know, 6, 7 years, they're elementary school years, and I want to be teaching this truth to them all the time, unpacking the ugliness of these ungodly attitudes of heart, helping them see the beauty and goodness of God's ways, helping them to see how Christ has been given so that we might be transformed and be empowered and enabled to live in the ways that God would have us live. So that I'm bringing that truth to them again and again, and helping them to be people who are insightful and understand the problem is not just the ways that I sin that is observable. The profound problem with me is the sin that lies under the sin. And I want to bring that to the cross, where there's grace and forgiveness and empowerment and hope. That's a wonderful vision for these middle years. And I trust God will enable you. Margie and I are happy to chat with you afterwards. And I guess we have some coffee and biscuits downstairs. Let me just pray for you and ask God to be with us. Father, we come to you. We come, Lord, with thankful hearts that you have not left us in this world to try to figure out how to live. But you've given us yourself. You've given us your grace. You've poured out your mercy abundantly in your Son. And you've given us revelation in the Word that enables us to understand human motivation. And we pray, O God, that you would enable us to teach these things to our children so that they might live and flourish as people in this world with greater understanding of God and God's ways and God's gospel than even we ourselves have had. We pray this for Christ's great glory. Amen. Thank you.